Continuing to work our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves in the 12th chapter, the first part of it. And let's pray. Father, Lord, we do declare today your greatness. Such a great and awesome God. And yet so personal. You've made yourself so close. You desire that we would know you, that we would fellowship with you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray today that we might catch just another glimpse today in your word of your beauty, of your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Cool pictures, huh? Beautiful. And you know, I found myself on this trip, especially when we were there in England, there in the Lake District, surrounded by that beauty. I found myself just thinking about how beauty is so inviting. You know, there are people that travel from all over the world to hike in those hills there in the Lake District of England. They travel from all over the world to be surrounded by the beauty of that place. It's the same reason that people will travel and save up money and to go to places like Maui or Kauai or the Caribbean or different places like that, because there's something about the beauty of those places that is inviting, that draws us in. There's something about those places that cause you to just stop and wonder and be amazed at God's creation and the beauty of it. It's soothing. It has a way of quieting your heart and energizing your soul. But you know what? The same thing is true when we stop to think about, to contemplate, to dwell on the beauty of God. When we give ourselves to considering the beauty that is laid out for us in the Word of God concerning the love of God, or His matchless grace, His unending mercy. We can take any of the divine attributes and they shine for us like a diamond with many sides or many colors. It's like a kaleidoscope of colors that leaves us, if we take the time to really sit and to ponder, it fills your heart with wonder, with amazement. Especially when you think about that this amazing God who is so beautiful and so majestic that He seeks to draw us in. And His beauty, it does that. It's inviting. In fact, it's one of the things God just really instilled within my heart. It's just a new passion in our services from this pulpit to be about declaring the beauty of who God is. Because it is inviting. It draws us in. In this world where we see so much ugliness around us, on the news, in the papers, just out and about, that we need to be constantly reminded of what an awesome, beautiful, majestic, and great God it is that we serve, who invites us to know Him, to draw near to Him. And you know, there's something that happens in the heart of the individual, in the heart of the church, I think, that takes the time to contemplate, to think about the beauty that is our God. You see, I think when that happens, is there something that takes place in our hearts where we begin to reflect Him. The beauty that He is begins to, in a sense, kind of shine forth from our lives. And that's what the world needs to see. that you and I suddenly become inviting ourselves, intriguing ourselves, when we allow the beauty that is God to penetrate our lives. We see a picture of that in our study here this morning in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 brings us to the final week in the life of Christ. Let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." Now, Matthew chapter 26 tells us that this event took place at the house of Simon the leper. Now, actually, it should read Simon the former leper. You see, lepers didn't have much of a social life. If a leper invited you to dinner, well, you wouldn't go. In fact, lepers didn't invite anybody to dinner because they lived outside the city in leper colonies. And any time that a leper would enter into a city in that society, in that culture, he would have to yell at the top of his lungs to announce his coming, "Unclean, unclean." And it was a signal that there was a leper that for some reason was entering into the city. They were that paranoid about that disease and believing that it was severely contagious. In fact, if a leper was out on a windy day, and he was standing downwind from somebody, he would have to make sure that he was at least 100 yards from them because they just were paranoid about the disease spreading in the wind. So this is not Simon the leper, but it's Simon the former leper, obviously a man who had been healed by Christ. Jewish tradition says that Simon was actually the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know that for sure. But we know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're all here at his house, and Martha is serving, which would seem to indicate that there was some type of a relationship that was there. But here's Jesus, gathered there in the house of his friends. And I want you to note that this was a risk for them to be seen, to be congregating with Jesus at this time. Look at chapter 11, verse 57. Notice how that chapter ends. It says, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, that he should report it, that they might seize him." So the word was out from the religious leaders that they're looking for Jesus. They want to arrest him. And so anybody hanging out with Jesus and not reporting it, they were putting themselves at risk. So here Jesus is in this home. And again, notice in verse 2 that it says, "Martha served." If you like to write in your Bibles, you could write next to that these words, "without griping." See, a lot of you know Martha's story. The first time we're introduced to Mary and Martha, it's in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is in Martha's home this time, and he's come with his disciples. And he's in the house and he's given a little teaching. And so if you can picture, here's Jesus and those who are listening to him. They're in one part of the house. And then there's Martha. And she's busy. She's active. She's running around. She's like a chicken with her head cut off, you know, because she has all these guests who have just showed up at her house. And think about it. When Jesus shows up, it's like Thanksgiving, you know. There's at least 12 people, 13 counting himself. Thanksgiving is this Thursday. And I don't know, you're probably having some type of a family gathering. 10 people, 15, 8, how many are going to be there? But you know, there's a lot of preparation that goes into feeding a crowd like that. And that's where I think Martha's at. You know, she's busy, she's running around. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of her pandemonium, she kind of stops and it's like, "Where's my sister? Why am I doing this all by myself?" And she looks into this room where Jesus is, and there's Mary, her favorite spot. She's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. She's front row center, right before the Lord, just soaking in every word coming out of his mouth. Martha's agitated by this. She gets ticked off. And she actually, if you can imagine this, now pictures Jesus, God in the flesh, at your house, giving a Bible study. And Martha has the nerve to come right in, interrupt the thing and say, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Now, you need to get the proper picture of this scene. Literally, it tells us that she took her position over him. So Jesus, he's sitting there teaching, and Martha comes in right up to him, hands on her hips, and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" She took her position over him. It's interesting to me that whenever the Lord doesn't do what we think he should do, or when he should do it, or the way that he should do it, whenever he is delaying out all in how he is functioning, that we have the tendency to interpret that as he doesn't care. That's where Martha's at. What an insult to the Lord when we do that. "Don't you care, Lord?" Well, Jesus responds to her in Luke 10, verse 41, and says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Powerful passage. Jesus looks at Martha and he says, "Martha, you're worried and you're troubled about so many things." In fact, in verse 40 of chapter 10, it tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, I ask you this question. And those of you who are involved in some type of ministry, listen close to this. Who was Martha serving? She was serving Jesus. That's who she was running around for. That's who she was, you know, in the kitchen for. That's who she was doing all that stuff for. It was for Jesus and her disciple, or his disciples. But Jesus says, you're distracted with much serving. You're worried and you're troubled about so many things. There's a lesson in there for us. You see, when I find myself striving and distracted and troubled in my ministry, in my service, you know what that means? I'm no longer serving Jesus. That there's been some type of shift in my outlook or my focus. Sometimes what's happened is the shift is I've moved from serving Jesus to serving people. Other times it's because I'm trying to meet a need. And I'm burdened by it and freaked out by it. And I think, you know, man, somebody's got to do something and I got to meet it. That's where I think Martha's at. I mean, here all these people have just showed up at her house out of the blue. And she's like, you know, I've got to do something. She feels obligated. She feels the pressure like many of you women would feel. I got to do something here. And so she starts going at it. But you know what? Jesus didn't care. He wasn't expecting some extravagant meal. That's why he says to Martha, "Martha, you need to chill out." That's the paraphrase of, you know, what he says to her. "You need to chill out. You're worried. You're troubled." And he says this, "Martha, one thing is needed." Before service, you need to sit. "One thing is needed, Martha, and it's intimacy with me." And Mary, she's chosen that good part. She's sitting right here at my feet. "Martha, come and join her and soak in my words. Let me speak to your heart." Now, I want you to notice, especially those of you who kind of have that tendency to always be on the go, what Jesus said about Mary. He said that Mary has chosen the better part. It's a choice. It's something that you have to stop and make a priority. It's a discipline that you discipline yourself to slow down and give yourself time to sit at the Lord's feet and to hear his voice, to hear from him. Now, I do understand that this can be a personality thing. You see, there are some people who are very, very prone to always being on the go, always being active. I mean, they're ADD to the max, some of them, and they're just, you know, always on the go, always going, always, it's involved in everything, and that's kind of their makeup, it's their personality. It's not a bad thing. You guys get way more done than most of us. Other people are more contemplative. Now, I'm not one who pays a whole lot of attention to behavioral studies, personality studies, or behavioral tests, but this is one I found interesting. Friends shared this with us at dinner a few weeks ago, a little test they did at his company, and they asked this question. They asked the question, do you gain energy from being alone or being in crowds? Do you gain your energy from being alone or being in a group? For me, it's definitely being alone. You give me 1 hour down at the beach with my Bible or a good book, and I'm good sometimes for days in that time alone. I get up really early on Sunday mornings and spend time just being alone with the Lord before coming here, because it gets me like into a zone and a focus. I definitely gain. I spend too much time in a big crowd and I'm just wiped out. My wife, though, does great in crowds. She gains energy from being in a crowd. In fact, I showed up late for the Harvest Festival we had several weeks ago, because I was at my daughter's volleyball game, and I showed up probably an hour or so late. And when I found Denise in the crowd of people, you know, there's thousands of people in the parking lot that night, she's like amped. Like she just ate 40 pieces of candy or something, you know. She's talking a mile a minute, and she's just like bouncing, you know, off the wall. And that's how she can be. I mean, she likes to be busy and involved in serving. She's a doer. She's very active. But she does know the importance of her Mary time, her alone time. She has a strong devotional life. She knows that balance, and it's such a key. It's such a key thing. You see, Marthas have to learn the importance of sitting at the Lord's feet. It was David who said in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord." David says, "One thing I've desired, it's my passion. And I'm going to seek after it. I'm going to make it my pursuit. It's the one thing. It's my priority." To do what? To sit in God's presence and behold His beauty. So important. It was Paul who said, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I'm going to press into the Lord to know Him. And to try to understand why He's apprehended me." David says, "One thing I desire." Paul says, "This one thing I do." Jesus says, "One thing is needed." And all of them drawing that connection to spending that time sitting at the Lord's feet, enjoying the intimacy that is available to us. Guys, think about this for a minute. When you look at the worship of Israel, the relationship that they had with God before all those years leading up to when Jesus died on the cross, it was all at a distance. It was the tabernacle and the veil, and you know, they couldn't enter in, and they could only come into the courtyard, and only the priests could have any type of closeness with God, and only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. But all of that changed when Jesus died on the cross. And that veil that was rent in two, and the Lord now invites us to come. Such a blessing, such an incredible thing. Now, one last thing about that story, Luke chapter 10. The Lord says, "Hey, Mary, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the better part." And then He says, "And it will not be taken away from her." Those of you who are involved in ministry, listen to this. Your ministry can be taken away. Your service can be taken away. Whatever you are doing for God, it can stop. But no one can take away the intimacy that you are developing personally, you and Jesus spending that time together. So important. So Martha's need to learn to sit, but Mary's also need to realize that there's a work to do. That God has called them to something. They have a service to perform. And that's what makes what Mary does here next so significant, because we see her service and it's huge. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now notice, these are the first recorded words of Judas in the Bible, complaining about a gift being given to Jesus. Notice why. Verse 6 it says, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." And then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." So here's Mary. Once again, her usual spot at the feet of Jesus. And she does this thing here on this day that is so amazing. And there's some lessons, some fascinating lessons, I think, that this teaches us. If you're taking notes, the rest of our time today, I want to just point out six things very quickly that we see here about what Mary does. The first thing this tells us is that devotion like this knows no cost. Notice it tells us that the oil, the fragrant oil, that it was worth 300 denarii. That was a year's wage in that culture. Now think about that. This is something that was possibly saved as her dowry that she would give to her husband. A year's wage. Now think about that. What is a year's wage? 30,000? 40,000? 50,000? 60,000? Fill in the blank for you. What would be a year's wage? And that's what she's giving here in an act of devotion to the Lord. In his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, Chuck Swindoll talks about how every once in a while we need to be willing to do something extravagant for Christ. To break a vase. You know, we do that for ourselves. You know, every once in a great while when we are celebrating an anniversary or something special like that, or if somebody gives us a gift card, I'll take my wife to Ruth's Chris. That great steakhouse where the steak just kind of melts in your mouth. Is it worth what they charge you to eat there? I don't know. Some would say yes. I'm a little cheap, so I don't know. But you splurge when it comes to a big event like that. I saved frequent flyer miles for 15 years. Of all the mission trips I've gone on, and this summer I took my wife and my two girls over to Maui for a little vacation. It was great. Had another ticket that I took my son with me to England on this trip. And we do that type of thing for one another. Something kind of, you know, extravagant, out of the norm. We do that type of things for ourselves or for those that we love. But what about the Lord? Here's a question. Is there anything that you wouldn't give to Jesus? Anything that you would just hold on to and go, "Lord, you can have everything, but not this." Remember what David said? David declared, "I am not going to give to God that which costs me nothing." If there's no sacrifice here, then it's not worth anything. Real love, you see, knows no sacrifice. There's nothing too grand. That's why a young man who's in love, he's found the girl of his dreams. This is why a guy who's a newlywed, he's just been married. Those of us who have been married for a while, it's like we're past this. But those who are new and young in love, a young man, He'll sit through Pride and Prejudice with the girl that he loves. And he'll beg her, please don't tell my friends I did this, but he does that because love, it knows no sacrifice. That's why guys, when they're dating, you know, they'll dress up, they'll tuck in their shirt, they'll shave. All goes out the window, you know, after several years, but get too comfortable. But real love, it knows no cost. And this is another reason why many believe that Simon might have been Mary's father, is because most people don't carry around a year's wage in their pocket, you know. And she just had this at his house. The second thing that this shows us is Mary's perception. And I believe that her perception here is a direct result to her always, every time we see her in the Bible, she's at the feet of Jesus. She has insight and spiritual sensitivity that no one else had. You read the gospel records chronologically, and it tells us, you read in the other gospels, that right before this time frame, the other disciples, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. That's where their head's at. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? Mary, she's clued in. This is it. He's going to die. This is it. He's heading to Jerusalem, and this is going to be it. This is what he's been warning us. This is what he's been telling us about over and over again, and it's about to happen. She catches on to something that the rest of the disciples and followers of Jesus did not get at all. Why? Because every time we see Mary, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, believing in him, soaking in his word. And I think those who make it their choice to take the time to behold the beauty of the Lord, they see more. They see what others miss. The third thing that we see here is that the fragrance that was on Jesus, it filled the room. That whole house began to smell like what was on Jesus. But the other thing that we need to see from this is Mary, it tells us, she takes her hair and begins to wipe his feet. She's wiping the fragrance. And so the fragrance that was on Jesus is now on Mary. She ends up smelling like the Lord. I wonder if she didn't wash her hair for several weeks. Just because of that. Just kind of going around and just like she would smell. It's like, oh, this reminds me of him. But again, that's what happens to people who take the time to sit at his feet. They begin to bear in their person the fragrance of Christ. They begin to smell like Jesus, and there's a beauty about their scent that is very, very intriguing and inviting to those who are around them. There's something about their countenance that just is attractive. It's a beauty that draws you in as they begin to smell like the Lord. That's one of the reasons why I frequently encourage you, study the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Give your heart to studying and looking at and sitting at the feet of Jesus by studying his word that way. Looking at his life. You know, Max Lucado is a writer who, in one sense, is very light. But I tell you what, his insight into the person of Jesus is many times second to none. The things that he pulls out in almost every single one of his books, it's about Jesus. I mean, he writes it over and over again, just seeking to point us to Christ. It's light reading, but man, it can open up your eyes to see Jesus in ways that you haven't seen him before. Ken Geyer is the same way. Two great writers who have just made it their passion to write about Jesus. You know, sometimes we have that tendency, I think, as believers and in this information age that we live in, and as Christians in Calvary Chapel, where we give such a place to the study of the Word of God, that, you know, we can be so information oriented. And we want to give ourselves, and it's a good thing, to studying, you know, doctrine and theology and, you know, different things like this. And there's nothing wrong with that, except when we are studying with that heart in mind and missing Jesus. Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. This book that you hold in your hands, its purpose is to show you Christ, to draw you into Jesus. It's for you to see his beauty and to fall in love with him and desire to serve him with every single ounce of your being. That's the purpose. I think it was John Corson who said once that a theologian is oftentimes like a porcupine. Many fine points, but hard to get close to. And I think there's truth to that. I think sometimes, even within, you know, our movement, you know, we've become such defenders of the faith, and it needs, in a sense, to be defended. Although I love what Spurgeon said. He said, you know, defending the Bible and the faith is like defending a lion. Just let it out of its cage and let it do its thing. And there's truth to that. But sometimes I think we can come to the point where we get so focused on that type of thing that we become so critical. I know people within our Calvary Chapel movement that they'll look at a church that it's not a Calvary and they're studying the Bible, but they're studying the New International Version of the Bible, the NIV. And so they'll be all disappointed, like, oh man, yeah, those guys over there, they're studying the NIV. Instead of being like, praise God, there's a church over here studying the Bible. And you see, so often when we get into that mode, we don't smell anything like Christ. We don't smell anything like Jesus. Mary was one to sit at his feet, and the fragrance that was on him now was on her. But the fourth thing that we note is that this type of devotion is always criticized. You long for intimacy with Christ, and listen, there will be those who will criticize you and misunderstand you. You pass on going to the movies with some friends or to a ball game with friends because you're going to come to Bible study on Wednesday night. Oh, some people will think, man, that he's such a fanatic. And they can be that way. Three times we find Mary at the feet of Jesus, and each time she's criticized or misunderstood. The first time, Luke chapter 10, it's her own sister. Member of her own family who's thinking that she's doing the wrong thing. And maybe that's happened to you. People in your family that are like, you know, gosh, you always are listening to that K-Wave radio, and you know, you're always got your face in the Bible or some book. You're always wanting to go to church. What's wrong with you? And they'll criticize you for that. The second time it happens in John chapter 11. It's after the death of her brother. Martha meets Jesus out before the entrance of the city. He asks for Mary. Mary comes, or Martha comes into the house where Mary is, and all the mourners are, all their friends, and they're mourning with Mary as she's, you know, mourning over the death of her brother. And Martha comes up and whispers in her ear and says, the master wants to see you. And she gets up immediately and heads out of the house. And the mourners are like, oh, she's going to the tomb to go and mourn. Let's follow her. Completely misunderstanding what she's doing as she comes and falls at the feet of Jesus. And then the third time, it happens here. And I think oftentimes it's this one that hurts the most. Because it's other disciples. It's other followers of Christ, and they're criticizing her for what she is doing. And you see, criticism is contagious. Judas says, hey, why the waste? And in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it tells us that the other disciples chimed in and said, yeah, why the waste? Why is she doing this? I mean, come on, you know, this could be sold to the poor. Do you understand that your speech is contagious? That's why we're encouraged to let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Your speech is contagious. What we say and how we say it, it's important. Because poor speech is a contagious thing. It can have, critical people have an effect upon others. That's why the writer of Hebrews warns us about a root of bitterness, because it causes many to become defiled. And here, one disciple being critical begins to affect all the others. This type of devotion, it's always criticized. But notice the next thing, number five, that Jesus defends her. I love this. Jesus says, let her alone. I wonder what his tone was like. I think it was stern. I think it was like, you know, let her alone. And I can see all the other disciples, suddenly their head kind of falling down. Real uncomfortable. It's like when you're at someone's house for dinner and the husband and wife start arguing, you know. And it's just uncomfortable. You're like, you know, maybe we should like just sneak out right now, you know, type of thing. It's that type of thing here. It's uncomfortable what's happening. Let her alone, he says. You see, Jesus doesn't appreciate those who have a critical spirit. He doesn't appreciate that. And so here he's defending Mary. He's validating what she is doing. And in the midst of this, he also presents a very important principle for us. When he says, hey, the poor you have with you always, but me you're not always going to have. What's the principle? It's this. And again, those of you who have a heart to serve the Lord, who are involved in ministry, the principle is this. There will always be needs. Always. You can't get away from that. There are always going to be needs. And that's why if you are a person whose ministry is always need-driven, you are going to be always wiped out. Because the needs never end. That's why there's an importance in knowing what God has called you to. Having a sensitivity to what he's impressed upon your heart. Because there's always needs. Jesus said, hey, the poor, they're always going to be here. But this is right for this moment. And sometimes that's what we need to learn. Sometimes the best thing for us is to be there at his feet. Because whatever it is that you have to go to that day, whatever you're going to encounter at work, if you spend 10 or 15 or 30 minutes or 40 minutes, whatever it might be in the morning before you go to work, you spend that time with the Lord, guess what? What's waiting for you at work, it's still going to be there. And it's going to be there when you leave. Most of us, I think we realize, is that the stack on the desk, it never goes away. You tackle it, you think you've conquered it, you come back the next day and there's another one just as high. It's that way. The needs, they're always going to be there, but that time that you have to spend with the Lord is so important, so key. The last thing we see here is Jesus says that what she has done would be a memorial for her. Now, both Matthew and Mark record this story, and they tell us there in their gospel that what Mary did, that it would be a memorial. John doesn't say that, but Matthew and Mark do. And they just don't tell us her name. It's like the memorial to the unknown soldier, you know, type of a thing. John tells us, though, who she is. Matthew and Mark were writing during a time of persecution. John is writing much later, probably after Mary has already died, and he names her. He says that it's Mary. She's the one who did this, and what she has done, Jesus said, would be a memorial to her. And it's the only one of its kind in the entire New Testament. This woman, who was so in love with Jesus and so sensitive to his spirit, that she took this costly, fragrant oil, broke it open, and poured it over Jesus. Such an amazing thing. And her life, it's been laid out. The paintings, many have been done of this event. And we learn from this that you never know how far the effects of that type of devotion is going to go. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, studying the events of this woman who just had that heart to say, you know what? I want to show Jesus how much I love him in a special way. And here we are being moved in our hearts once again by her wonderful story. Mary, she was a special lady. We always find her at the feet of Jesus. So devoted, so in love, so willing to do even that which was, that some would look at and criticize as being a waste or unheard of, to simply just let Jesus know, I love you. Mary's devotion, it was costly. But you know what? God's devotion to us was even more costly. He didn't break a vase. He didn't break open a jar of fragrant oil. He broke his son for you and for me. He allowed Jesus to be broken open. The blood and the water, it poured out of him. His heart broken. Such an extravagant display of love. And it was for people who really wanted nothing to do with him. Paul said in Romans that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God's love displayed in such a powerful, beautiful way, allowing his son to be broken open so that you and I, we could be saved, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that our guilt could be removed, so that we who were afar off could be brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. Such a wonderful, awesome, incredible display of love. A beauty that is beyond description. I mean, we really, truly can't wrap our minds fully around what God did in sending Christ. A costly gift. Hey, the grace of God, salvation, it's free. You just believe, but it wasn't cheap. It cost Jesus everything. And it cost God the Father his only begotten Son. And we today are the recipients of that. What a reason for us. What a reason alone. If it was just that, but in every single person here, you know it's beyond that. You've walked with the Lord, most of you, long enough now that you could write a book of his faithfulness to you, his grace to you, his patience with you. Because his love, it's just unending. What a great reason for us to be like Mary. Those that would make the choice to sit at his feet, like David, to behold the beauty, like Paul. To say, this one thing I do, above everything else, I'm going to pursue this. Getting to know him. What better reason for us to be like Mary? To have a love and a devotion to our Lord that knows no cost. That knows no sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, oh, Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, you are so good to us. Your beauty is a beauty that is beyond description, too marvelous for words. We stand in awe of you today. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, hasn't opened up their heart to you. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would surrender to the one who loves them so dearly. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.